Go ahead and keep your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians. And if you'll note there, there's two sections where the apostle is going to end with an admonition to the people. The first part, he's talking about actually something they had confused, and that being what's going to happen to them after their deaths and what had happened to those who had already died. And so he explains all of this to them, and he says that we're going to be raised, and he talks in verse 16 about the Lord descending and coming back for us. And as he draws all of this to a conclusion, he says at the very end in verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Then he talks about false teachers and how they must be aware, and as Harold just read for us, the things with which they must be aware. And he tells them that Christians cannot fall for those kinds of things, but must put on the breastplate of faith and be prepared and be ready. But notice again in verse 11 how he ends this. He says, therefore, encourage one another. Your translation may follow by saying, and edify one another. Or as the English Standard says, build one another up just as you are doing. For the past few weeks, we've been examining the one another passages, at least some of them within the New Testament. And we talked about how that it is built on that first idea we discussed, the idea of loving one another. And we've talked about serving one another and forgiving one another. This morning we come to a very important part of the one another section, and that being the idea of encouraging and edifying one another. In fact, as we think about this command, these commands of encouraging and edifying both, it fits so tightly with the concept of love, because in encouraging and edifying, that is an outward manifestation of that love, to show our brethren that we care. And as we discuss this idea this morning, I actually want us to start with a man who is remembered as being an encourager. And as we talk about the man Barnabas and what he did as a source of encouragement, let's begin that discussion by actually defining our terms together. When we think about the word encouragement, really we come across two different definitions for that. The first one is simple enough because you see it within the word itself, to encourage, which is the idea of putting courage into someone. We might think about this somewhat like a father who maybe his son is getting ready to go up to bat or whatever the sport, and he tells his son, you can do it. You've got the strength and you've got the power. What he's doing is he's putting courage into that son. And that's a very biblical concept. The idea that when God is with us, we can have that courage within us. But secondly, we can find the idea actually, literally, meaning to call alongside, as though you are calling someone to come and to walk with you. And so it's in that definition that we find a number of our biblical words that are used in the ideas there of comforting, of encouraging, of exhorting, the idea that you are trying to get someone to come with you, to walk this journey with you, to do the right thing. Those ideas then definitely feed into the idea of edification. And as we've already seen, the primary meaning of the word edify is to build up. The idea back in the old days with the Greek language was the building up of a structure or a house. So the Apostle Paul in particular picks up this word and he talks about building one another up. And as we think about those two words together, that idea of encouragement leads to the building. The idea that we are filling someone with courage, more so, the idea that we are calling someone to walk alongside of us, to comfort that person, to exhort that person, all of these fitting together in the idea of building someone up. And it is within Barnabas that we see both of those qualities in action. I encourage you to look back to Acts chapter 4. In your Bibles, and we're going to look at several passages in this vicinity for the next few minutes. But I want us to note our introduction here to Barnabas, because we learn right away his real name wasn't Barnabas. Here was a man whose name was Joseph, or Joseph, as your translation might say. But notice in verse 36 where it says, he was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Here was a man who had developed a reputation as an encourager, as a builder, as an edifier, to the point that when the apostles were around him, that was the name by which he was known. And as we think about his role in that, we find at least three areas where Barnabas served in that position of encourager, that idea of strengthening someone. The first one found right here in our text that we're looking at. If you go on down to verse 37, it completes the thought that here's Barnabas who sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So one of the ways that he is actually serving to encourage is not by words at all, but it's by the fact that he is taking part here in the work of the Lord. Here is a man who sees a need. Here is a man who fulfills a need. And it's interesting that that so sharply contrasts with what follows in chapter 5, with the account of Ananias and Sapphira, those people who said that they sold everything, but then kept back part of the proceeds. Here was Barnabas. Here was the son of encouragement who took all that he had, all of his that he gained from this sale, and gave it to the work of the Lord. In so doing, he encouraged. But we also find that he encouraged even when he had to stand by himself. We're going to go just a few chapters over to chapter 9 now. And you'll recall in this section, we find that this is the conversion of Saul. Here was this once church-hating, Christian-beating man who had decided to come to the Lord, who had been baptized for the forgiveness of his sins, but yet was still somewhat of a puzzle to those who knew him, especially those to whom he had served as an enemy. And so now this once Christian-hating man who is taking on his work as an apostle has to have someone come to his aid. Let's look at verse 26. Talking about Saul, it says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. We can relate, can't we? We can appreciate that. Here is a man who once was trying to have you thrown into jail at best or killed at worst, and now he's saying he's a part of you. What better guise could you have than infiltrating and finding out who all is a part of this special little group? And so they would have nothing to do with him until encouragement came. And as we follow on along here, and we look on down to verse 27, it says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." So here is Barnabas who takes it on himself to find Saul, to bring him to the apostles, to tell the apostles he's okay, he's all right, I've heard him preach, I know who he is. But I want you to think about what Barnabas was doing in the process. Barnabas was actually taking his own reputation in his hands here. And what he was doing was placing himself at risk in order that the apostle could be encouraged. And so that through the apostle Paul, those brethren who at this time would have nothing to do with him could also be encouraged. So within his action, he inspired both courage and comfort are two ideas of encouragement. The idea of having Paul to be bold enough to approach, the disciples to be bold enough to accept, but also the comfort that they would receive through this message that this once Christian-hating man, now lover of the Lord, would bring to them. But I want you to note a third way that Barnabas encouraged. And that was even to the point that it would bring division between he and this man who he was encouraging in chapter 9. We go over to chapter 13 of the book of Acts, and here we find that Paul and Barnabas have gone on a journey together, a preaching journey. And as we look down to verse 5, let's note what happens here. It says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John Mark as we typically know him, to assist them. So here he is, he's with them on this trip. But we then go down to verse 13 as the journey continues. It says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Now, no explanation is given. However, I don't think it's a far stretch from what we're about to read to see that Paul did not approve of whatever reason that was, whether it was fear or whether it was discomfort or whatever the case might be. We find that John turns away. Well, let's go ahead on over to chapter 15. And here, once again, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to take another journey. And if you note here in verse 36, it says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, and Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then there arose a sharp disagreement." Let's pause there for just a minute. I just imagine both men had very good arguments to make. As they examined the situation, here was Barnabas and here was Paul, who both were saying it's either good or not good to take John Mark with us. But this came to the point where they divided, and it seems it was a pretty serious disagreement, with the term sharp disagreement being used. And the decision is made, they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commanded by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. There are good things that are going to happen as a result of this. First of all, twice the ground will be covered. As both Paul and Barnabas go on their way, this was a good reason for a division. But we see something else here. Barnabas saw what could be done. Here was a man who, for whatever reason, had turned back, and because of that turning back, had lost the confidence of the Apostle Paul, at least in this regard. Barnabas, however, saw the need to continue with him. And if indeed Paul is referring to John Mark over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, we see Barnabas' encouragement working, where Paul says, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." If indeed that is John Mark, then indeed Barnabas knew exactly what needed to be done in encouraging this young man to continue in the work of the Lord. Now, as we consider these actions by Barnabas, I want us to understand that his example is there for us. As you and I consider our duty to encourage and to edify, to build up the house, so to speak, in one another, you and I need to make sure that we are being like Barnabas, that in the ways that he encouraged, we are encouraging. And just as he encouraged through action, so must we. Our participation in godly activities is a great source of encouragement. I want to talk about a passage just briefly that I hope to return to later in this series. But I think we need to get the point here in association with participation. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." What you and I are taking part in this morning is primarily for the Lord. We are here for Him, to glorify and to worship Him. That is our top priority. However, the Hebrew writer also says to us, our joining together is a source of encouragement to one another. And so someone says, "Well, I'm just not going to go to worship this morning because I don't get anything out of it." Really, that is the absolute wrong idea. First of all, we're not here for what we get out of it, so to speak. It's what we can give to God and what we can give to one another. However, in the fact that we are all encouraging one another through our participation in worship, we do gain something, don't we? We will leave encouraged knowing that there are others besides ourselves who are on this same road, who are following this same journey, And through that, there is strength. So we are encouraged. But also we're comforted. Let me take that a step further. It's not only in our worship that we need to think about that idea, but it's also in support of the work that a church undertakes. You think about a congregation like Gooch Lane here, very active in a number of ways. There are Bible teaching classes coming up for the men. There are gospel meetings that are being planned. There's the Bible classes that are offered every Sunday and Wednesday night. We have work groups that meet together to talk specifically about how to encourage one another. That needs to be a part of my work. As Barnabas, I don't have to say a word. I don't have to let everybody see what I'm doing, but by the fact that I am participating in such activities, I am serving as an encouragement to those around me. I think about this very much in the way of a sports analogy, especially when it involves our kids. We think about when our kids play ball, whatever that might be, what we're willing to do to encourage our children. I remember the very first soccer game I attended when my oldest son started the school team. I do not joke with you. I sat and watched frost form on my lawn chair that night. That's how cold it was in the 20s, and we were out there 7 or 8 o'clock at night freezing. Why was I there? Well, I imagine he was in 7th grade. He probably spent most of the time on the bench. But it was to encourage. And we will take our kids all over the earth to play a 40-minute game of ball, won't we? We'll sit through cold, we'll sit through blistering heat, and if you were to ask a parent, why do you do that? The parent would look at you and say, well, I've got to be there for my child. But then are we tempted to turn right around and say about spiritual work, just don't have the time. Sunday nights are hard for me, and I know a lot of times our groups meet then. I've got to get ready for the next day, got to get homework done. Now let's compare that. What are you and I doing for the team spiritually when we don't participate in things like that? When we say Wednesday nights aren't important, gospel meetings aren't important, group meetings aren't important, teen devotionals aren't important, what we're saying is we're trying to reduce this down to a bare minimum to get done, and what we are actually doing is discouraging one another. And that simply cannot be the case. Think about Barnabas and what he did. He did this because he loved the Lord, and he did this because he loved his brethren, and that must be our motivation also. But we continue on, and we think about how also Barnabas not only encouraged and edified through participation, he also did it through standing up for the Apostle Paul. We've got to have the same idea when it comes to our spiritual family. We've got to have the same love and the same dedication and the same devotion that we see him showing in his work with Saul and those brethren. In fact, it will be that man who later writes this as the apostle in Romans chapter 12, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." You and I must take that to heart and to realize that in our devotion as being members of one another, we have responsibilities. And that means that we are taking an interest in one another's spiritual growth. We are taking an interest in how well and how strong each of our brethren are proceeding in their walk for Christ. That, of course, is going to be done publicly. Opportunities like this, where encouragement and edification can be given, but also there's going to be much, perhaps much more, that needs to be done very privately. And that's where a brother goes to another brother, a sister goes to another sister, and works to provide that encouragement, that building up to grow stronger. Which feeds us right into the third point that we saw in Barnabas. And that's the idea that we must show an interest in those who struggle. Here was John Mark, who needed someone to encourage and edify. And Barnabas took that upon himself. And we have to realize that also. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The apostle says, just like Jesus Christ built us up, so we build up those who are weak. I'm going to tell you, any congregation is like a strand of Christmas lights that are blinking. Some are going strong, some are fainting, some are about to go out. And what we must do is when we are strong to help those who are weak, because one day the roles may be reversed. It may be that we have a time of weakness and someone must come to us to strengthen. That's the kind of thing that Barnabas did, and that's the kind of thing that the apostle is addressing here. So in my duty to encourage and edify, I'm Barnabas. I participate. I stand up for spiritual family. I take an interest in those who struggle. Let me also say this. As we consider what we need to do in this regard, we take Hebrews 3:13 very much to heart. As the writer of Hebrews was responding to the people here, the previous part of this passage had talked about all of the wickedness that Israel had done, their fathers had done, and how they had fallen away. And the writer is encouraging this present generation not to fall, not to do what their fathers had done. And so he says in verse 13, but exhort, which is a variation of encourage, one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We think about that their fellowship in joining together, in exhorting one another, encouraging one another, was a way to keep them out of sin's harm. Because the writer wanted them to understand that temptation doesn't take an off day. There is never a day when we can wake up and say, boy, I get to lay back today. No temptations. Never. So if temptation never takes an off day, the writer says, neither should you. Therefore, every day you are encouraging, every day you are exhorting, every day you are edifying. Now I want you to think with me just a minute. What if we as a congregation took Hebrews 3:13 to heart, which I believe we do, but what if we took it to heart in its most specific manner? I went through the directory and counted probably in the neighborhood of 150 Christians here who are older teenagers or adults faithful in the work. So let's just say, and I think that's a conservative figure, let's just say that 150 of us read Hebrews 3:13 and we said, I'm going to take that to heart. And so every day, as long as it is called today, I'm going to exhort someone. Do you know what would happen? 365 days from now, 54,750 acts of exhortation would have been performed. Let that number soak in a minute. If each one of us encouraged in one way every day, within 1 year, over 50,000 times would the command to encourage and edify one another have been carried out. Do you think fellowship would grow? That idea that Keith was speaking about, the communion that we have as a church, do you think that would grow? That if on a very regular basis from a variety of people, you were receiving a source of encouragement? Absolutely. But even more than that, do you think strength would grow? When I realize every day that I'm not by myself in this, that I'm not doing this alone, that there are others on the road, there are others interested in my getting to heaven. But the only way that works is if we take it literally. The only way that's going to happen is if I stop saying they and start saying me. And stop saying, what will they do for me, but rather, what can I do for them? And then suddenly it doesn't become me and them, it becomes us. And the deceitfulness of sin is kept at bay. I'm going to tell you, living in the 21st century, we have no excuse. None whatsoever. In just the younger you are a few seconds, maybe the older you are a few minutes, you can have a message texted to someone, can't you? You can have an email sent in a matter of just mere seconds. And even if you're kind of old-fashioned, you can drop a card in the mail and it'll be there probably within 2 days. A phone call. We're not talking about hard things. We're not talking about pulling up your family and moving to the other side of the world to preach the gospel. What we're talking about is taking a small amount of time each day to encourage one another and to edify one another. And so I issue that challenge to us that as a congregation and as individuals, that we take this passage quite seriously and quite literally. And we do the work in exhorting one another. One more point that I'd like to make in this. We must consider the consequences of failure. I was reading a survey that was done of former prisoners of war. And the question was asked, what was the most difficult thing for you? What brought you the closest to breaking? And I guess, with just a surface thought of that, I would have thought maybe food deprivation, or maybe being kept in a dark room or something like that. The number one and the number two reasons, most difficult things for prisoners of war. Number one was solitary confinement. Number two was the continual shuffle of the prisoners so that no relationship could develop between them. And as I hear those things, I realize that that holds very spiritual implications. Because a feeling of isolation and a lack of relationship within a local church will inevitably lead to falling away. If someone, perhaps even by his own self or her own self, isolates and has nothing to do with anybody else within a congregation, that person's going to fall away. Or if here is someone who has no relationship, it's just simply a business matter where you're coming in one or two or three times a week and you leave and you never build that, that person most likely is going to fall away. And so in bearing with the weak, when we see someone who is having that difficulty, we take action. Because failure must not be an option. And it's not waiting until the time that we see that weakness. It's being proactive and it's taking action before someone gets to that point where there's even a question about falling away. That's what happens when I take my duty to encourage and to edify seriously. And so my encouragement for us this morning is to get busy, to get active, and to make sure that we are carrying out this command just as the Lord said. It's interesting, back in the days of the British Civil War, Oliver Cromwell, who was the ruler between the monarchs, trying to overthrow the monarchy in Britain, and briefly did, was rallying his men, and they were running terribly low of precious metals that they needed to fund their efforts. And so Cromwell sent his men into the cathedrals of Europe. And he said, I want you to see if you can find any source of wealth there. They came back and reported to him, said, the only thing we found in these cathedrals of any value were the statues of the saints made out of metal standing in the corners. Cromwell said, "Good. We'll melt down the saints and put them in circulation." And that's exactly the attitude we must have. We are not to sit in corners doing our own thing. We are to be in circulation with one another. And aren't we fortunate that indeed our Lord felt that way, that He did not keep Himself from us, but freely circulated in our midst, dying so that we could find salvation.